This morning's Bible reading is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." I was a cupbearer to the king. Thank you.
Morning, everyone. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the water of life. Having fallen in love with time, we have ceased to dream of eternity. It's a beautiful prayer by Desmond Tutu. He was one of the great Christian advocates during apartheid in South Africa. Desmond Tutu was a man who was disturbed deeply by the injustices that he witnessed in South Africa, and also in a sense disturbed into action. What does it mean for God to disturb? Those of us who were there the other night who watched The Sound of Freedom were probably disturbed. It was uncomfortable. I was certainly sitting in the cinema thinking, oh my gosh, what have I brought the church to? It feels uncomfortable. But also, hopefully, we weren't just disturbed by what we saw when we were looking at images of human trafficking and children trafficking throughout the world, but also disturbed into action in the same way that like a bee's nest is disturbed or a bear is disturbed in its den, woken up to do something. As we plunge into this story today, in week 2 of this series, Rise, we're going to encounter a man who gets disturbed by God. And his disturbance sets him on a trajectory to decisive action, which changes everything for God's people. So there's a few things to explain first of all, though. We're being a bit tricky here. Last week we were in Ezra 3, and we have time jumped to doing some time travel here to the beginning of Nehemiah. So just want to explain what's happened so far in the context, because we'll go back to Ezra next week and Nehemiah. So far, Zerubbabel, who was one of the leaders of the exiles in the Persian Empire, come back to Jerusalem and have started to rebuild the temple. And that's what Lawson was picking up last week, where they laid the foundations of the temple and worshipped God. Then a little bit later on, the priest Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. And around that time, the temple is completed, but it's not as glorious as the one that came before. So there's like unmet expectations there. Then Ezra leads the people on this spiritual, it's a bunch of spiritual reforms to change the heart of the people. And that kind of works, but kind of doesn't. Then we get to Nehemiah, our story today. The people still at this point have deep heart issues. The temple may have been restored, but the people are still in a space of crisis, and the city itself, the city of Jerusalem, is still in rubbles. So they're very much like still going through this living trauma. But the whole time through this story, God is lurking in the background almost silently. Like you don't see him appear that obviously. He's surveying the rubble of his people, hovering over the whole story, like how he hovered over the waters of creation. And just like he's kind of hovering over our story this year at CBC, like sometimes we glimpse him, a lot of the time we don't. And when God kind of hovers over his people like that, you're meant to ask the question, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you going to do? And that's exactly what God's people were asking. They had this hope in the time of Nehemiah. They had a hope that God would show up somehow for them to bring them comfort. It's even prophesied in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So like pave the way. God's going to come to us and he's going to bring the comfort that he promised. So this is the expectation of God's people. And amazingly, this is what God is doing in this story. He has providentially found a person, not the person that you would expect, which is usually the case with God. This person is nowhere near Israel at all. He's on the other side of the world. He's someone who is 1,000 kilometers away from Jerusalem. But more than that, he is like 1,000 miles away when it comes to social connection with Israel. Or he's 1,000 miles away economically and culturally. He has no connection with Jerusalem other than the fact that he might have some relatives there and that he was a Jew. He's a second generation Jew born and raised in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, a place of luxury where the top elite live, the top echelons of society. And this particular person that God's going to use, as we'll see, is in a very privileged position, even amongst the elite who live in Susa. He's living it up. Not a care in the world. But God disturbs his peace, grabs hold of him, and doesn't let go until he's broken for what God is broken for. This person is Nehemiah, obviously. And by the way, this is pretty incredible. I thought it was incredible. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comfort, the comfort of Yahweh. So in a sense, Nehemiah was always destined to be the one that God would choose to use for this very reason, to be the instrument of Yahweh's comfort to his people in the rubble. It's just that Nehemiah didn't know that. That was coming for him. He needed to be woken up. God needed to disturb him, to do something to make him dream bigger than just Susa. There was more for him than that. And this is what happens. I think for anybody that God seriously wants to use, he starts with disturbance. He would disturb your life. This is how it happens for Nehemiah. In the text, a brother of Nehemiah's named Hanani arrives on horseback. Just trying to make it vivid for you, make it come alive. He arrives and Nehemiah is like, "Hey, Hanani, how's it going? Haven't seen you for a long time. How's everyone going back in Jerusalem? Doing well?" Now, unfortunately for Nehemiah, that question opens up a door through which God completely upends Nehemiah's life, which sometimes happens. If you ask the right question at the right time, God can get you. So Nehemiah's like, "How's everyone going? How's all the cousins and the uncles, etc.?" And then Hanani says, "Well, actually, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." So things are really bad. Things are not good. Things couldn't be worse. The people in Jerusalem, though Ezra's been with them, they have no wall. The wall's broken down. The gates are burned with fire, which means in the ancient world, they were completely vulnerable. So these guys are being attacked. They're being pillaged. They're being assaulted. And it's shameful in the ancient world. And here, something happens to Nehemiah after he hears the news of Hanani. He breaks. He just breaks. Now, some people call this kind of event an inciting incident. Something incites you radically out of nowhere into another trajectory in life. An inciting incident. It's a moment you can't unsee or unhear. And God loves it when we encounter these moments. Something, because it's something he can use to put his, he puts his finger on like a nerve in our soul and stimulates you to be, to feel what he feels for something that's important to him. It allows God to knock on the door of your heart. And that's what God's doing here. He's knocking on the door of Nehemiah's heart. And Nehemiah is broken. And God's like, "You asked the question." So this is what happens with Nehemiah. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So it's probably a lot more complex than what that one verse explains, but Nehemiah is triggered and probably moves out of being disturbed into what we would call a holy discontent. A holy discontent. That's essentially when you are deeply moved by something that lines up with what God is moved for. It's like when you witness something and you're like, "That is not right. That is absolutely not right." And God's watching you and God's like, "Yes, that isn't right. Keep going with that feeling. I can use that feeling. I can use that discontent. I can purify it and turn you into an instrument used for my high and holy purposes." Holy discontent, you know? The problem is, for most of us living in the world that we live in at the moment, we have so much access to information, so much access to news and events, and there are so many things in our world that God is absolutely moved for. And we see that stuff all the time. But this is the issue. We can get it on our phone, and we can feel deeply for something, a famine in Africa, a tornado ravaging the United States, poverty, trafficking, whatever it is. But then we also have complete control to just flick, swipe to the next thing. And then you're looking at a cat video or something ridiculous. Like, it is just crazy. So the problem is, I think God has placed in each one of us a holy discontent, that he's wired you a certain way, and you have gone, journeyed through your life experience, and God has molded you and formed you a particular way where you are inclined to care about certain things that God cares about, but we don't sit long enough in anything for God to actually harness that holy discontent. Does that make sense? So there's whole generations of Christians who are just not, God can't use, because we don't care deeply about anything enough, because we don't sit in it. A guy called Frederick Buechner said, "The place God is calling you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." So what makes you deeply glad, not happy, but like something you just like, I would love to do that. I care about that so much. That's your deep gladness. Sometimes it takes a long time to work out what that is. And the world's deep hunger, something where the world needs, is crying out for an outcome or for something to be fixed. Where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger converge is probably where God's calling you to. I'm still probably working out what mine is. But I think there's some sort of holy discontent for God's, to see God's people step into the potential that God has for their lives. Like, that irks me when I see Christians who are apathetic and missing what God has for them. And I love to journey with disciples of Jesus through that. I wonder if you know what yours is. What really gets you? What is your holy discontent? I wonder or not whether it's been awakened in you yet. Perhaps if it hasn't, God needs to disturb your life again. Get you to feel what he feels, so that you might consider not sailing so close to the shore, where everything's safe. But regardless, when a holy discontent grabs you, it's a time of wrestling. Look at Nehemiah's response again. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." When's the last time that happened for you? When's the last time you wept for the things of God? Maybe some of us wish we didn't weep as much as we do. But probably our eyes are dry more often than not to what actually moves God. When's the last time you were moved to actual tears? There are three kinds of tears. The natural tears that lubricate your eyes, the kind of tears that get triggered when you get some sand in them, and then there's the tears that are triggered through the vagus nerve that connect your gut and your brain, trigger emotions. Those are the tears that God wants to see flow out of his people. When's the last time you experienced tears for what God cares about? A.W. Tozer says, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Think about that. Are we hurt deeply when we see social injustices in the world? Are we hurt deeply for the sake of our neighbor who doesn't know the gospel and won't see eternity or a life lived to the full now with Jesus? Are we hurt deeply for the epidemic of anxiety and depression in younger generations. There's a story about these two sisters who worked for the Salvation Army at the beginning of the 20th century. The names were Kate and Mary Jackson, and they worked at a small church in a major area of poverty in London. And they were just like breaking their backs to reach the people around them and to have some sort of breakthrough. But they worked for years and years and they saw nothing, just nothing come out of it. So they wrote to the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, and they said to him, "Would you kindly move us? We're so tired and disheartened. We've tried everything that you've taught us to do. Please move us to another location." And then William Booth sent back a telegram with just two words: "Try tears. Try tears." And I'm guessing that they did, because they entered into just the prayer of travail, where you just enter another level of prayer, wrestling with God, and they experience revival in their church and in their community. If things aren't working for, if we don't see God moving in our church, maybe we should try tears. So what happens to Nehemiah? Out of this holy discontent, Nehemiah goes through a four-month time period where this discontent slowly incubates in his soul and becomes part of him, just like how the word of God became part of Jeremiah, the fire in his bones. So what's happening to Nehemiah here? It's part of him, fused to him for 4 months. And as we'll see, that's actually a longer period of time than it takes for the people in Jerusalem, when Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, to build the wall. So he spends more time, Ken reminded me of this in the week, spends more time praying than they do building. What do you think that's trying to teach us? If I were to guess what Nehemiah might have been going through, it'd be sleepless nights for these 4 months, ravaged by the fear of what's happening to those in Israel, which is crazy because he doesn't even live there. He doesn't even live there. He's wrestling over what God wants him to do and finally dealing with a crippling fear about what it would mean for him to stand up and trust. And all of that wrestling over the four-month period is summed up in one almighty, great, dangerous prayer. And this is what happens. If you wrestle with God enough, if you're disturbed out of your luxurious life, you grab hold of the holy discontent, you will be moved into prayer. And it won't just be a nice prayer. It won't just be like, "Dear God, I wish you would do this." It's like, no, you are calling God to account for what he promised he will do. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to look at that in a second. But there are many amazing, dangerous prayers in Scripture, and this is up there. This is up there. Wish we had more time to go through it, but it's between verses 5 and 11. Nehemiah sits in the presence of God and he starts to praise God. He goes vertical. He reorients his entire life and the whole situation by praising God first, adoring him. God is the absolute supreme object of his desire. It's the same reason why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, and it starts with "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name." This prayer that unfolds from Nehemiah is selfless. Give thanks for who God is. Then he moves into confession, where he's real. He's real with God. He confesses that Israel has turned away from God, that the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah were right. They were right. Israel did deserve to be exiled. That was part of God's discipline. And Nehemiah doesn't take the position of a victim. He doesn't go, "Well, that was them. That was my forefathers who did that." he groups himself in with those people who sinned against God. So he doesn't see himself as separate from the problem. He sees himself as part of the problem. It's incredible humility. Then he moves to intercession. He asks God to remember his promise in Deuteronomy to bring Israel back to their own country. He's getting into covenant territory here. He's remembering the covenants that are at play, the promises of God. He remembers Deuteronomy 30, where it says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. The promise from Deuteronomy, and it's like Nehemiah is just taking that promise and dumping it in his prayer, and he's calling God to account. Isn't that incredible? Like the level of access we have to God in prayer, that he would allow us to call him, the Lord of the universe, into account, and based on his unchanging nature, based on the fact that what he says will come to pass, he invites us into that level of depth and of prayer. It's incredible. It's pouring out day and night from Nehemiah, who is a soul that has been so moved by God and his purpose, is that even 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, it's like he's right there in the thick of it, in the rubble with God's people. He was moving as God was moving, feeling as God was feeling. And then he finishes the prayer with a really kind of strange line, if you're reading it for the first time. He says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And if you're reading for this account of Nehemiah for the first time, you're like, what man? What are you talking about? Man. But then there's the bombshell. Oh, by the way, I was cupbearer to the king. And by king, he means Artaxerxes, the most terrifyingly powerful emperor of the known world at the time. That's all. Nehemiah is literally the one who's trusted to serve the king Shiraz and Kabsav. Do you like a Merlot today, sir? That's his job. But also, the cupbearer tasted the wine before it was given to the king to check whether or not it was poisoned or not. So the level of trust that Nehemiah had for the king was amazing. This is what I mean when he is at the top. He's living it up in the king's court, so trusted. But Nehemiah, through this whole process, has moved from someone who serves the king, Shiraz, to being disturbed enough, broken enough by the things of God, that he's ready to stand up in this terrifying king's presence and publicly call into question some of this king's policies in Jerusalem, which is part of the reason why the people in Jerusalem are suffering. It's a big change. But we also see what God has been up to. Nehemiah wasn't randomly selected. It turns out God had positioned him, without him knowing, to be the answer to his own prayer. But he had to be disturbed out of his luxurious life and broken to be able to act. And he does act. God moves the pieces perfectly. On one particular day, so the story flows into chapter 2, he gives King Artaxerxes a favorable mood, a good mood. Nehemiah is noticeably broken in the king's presence, like he's been fasting and praying dangerously for 4 months. Like, he's probably not looking great. And that gets the king to ask, why are you sad, Nehemiah? And then Nehemiah in the text, like, shoots up this arrow prayer. He says, Nehemiah prayed. Because he's in the rhythm of praying to God, who he knows so well. And then a door opens, and Nehemiah pleads the case of the people of God. How could I not be moved? How could I not be moved when my people are in disgrace and the gates of the city have been burned like fire? And the king gives Nehemiah everything he needs to go to Jerusalem. Nehemiah turns into a man of action. And again, most people in our world are not action inclined. They might troll you on social media or just like sit back as a spectator, but not necessarily inclined to action. It's actually really hard. If you're deeply disturbed by something without God actually taking you through the journey, it's hard to actually have it result in you doing something about it. I'm always reminded by the haunting lines in the movie Hotel Rwanda, where it's set in the 1994 genocide, and Paul, he's the caretaker of the Hotel Rwanda, he's there kind of rescuing and sheltering victims while the genocide is happening. And there's a television crew there, and they're filming it all. And Paul says, I'm glad that you shot this footage and that the world will see. It's the only way we have a chance that people might intervene. But the film crew are like, it's not going to make any difference. And Paul's like, how can they not intervene when they witness such atrocities? And the film crew say, I think if people see this footage, they'll say, oh my God, that's horrible. And then go on eating their dinners. That kind of sums up most of our world and our lives. But God wants us to be a people who he takes through this journey of disturbance to discontent, to dangerous prayer, to decisive action. We have to be willing to go through the journey. Even if we get to the time of praying, a lot of the time we remain passive in that. Like, prayer is doing something. That's really important to know. Prayer is doing something. We have to pray. God responds to our prayers. But even in the midst of prayer, we can have a passivity and expect somebody, God, to do something somehow. We say, God, do something. In our prayers, and sometimes in all our yelling and pleading, we drown out God's obvious answer. I have done something. I've created you. Now you do something. And that would have been a frightening thing for Nehemiah to hear, and it can be very frightening to realize that being moved like God is moved sometimes means being moved into extraordinary action. But this is what the story is telling us. There will come a time, if there hasn't already, when God will disturb you. Maybe again. And we'll press play on that holy discontent that he's put inside you. And then you will have a choice. You can block it out and go on eating your dinner. Keep grinding through life. Keep saying I'm exhausted. I've got too many things on my plate. It's always a choice. Or you can decide to enter into prayer and pray dangerously, which will probably result in God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, I've got something for you to do with this. So it's good to think about, where has God placed you? Where has God placed you in your life right now? What is he wanting to move you for in your situation, in your environment, in your workplace, in your families, in our church? What do you feel the Spirit stirring within you? He wants to move us out of complacency. And I think for us in this series, it does start with a time of prayer. So we're going to carve out some space now for us to do that. It'd be pretty silly if we talked about prayer and action and then everybody just left and went home. On your seat, you'll see a piece of paper. As the band come up, we're going to spend some time giving you the space to be able to voice your deepest prayers to God. Not a nice prayer, not a prayer that means nothing, but your deepest prayer to God. Where do you want to see God move? What do you feel God is moving within you? Where are you being disturbed? Where do you sense a deep discontent for what moves God? I want to encourage you to write down that prayer on the piece of paper. And then when you've done that, I want you to take the rubber band that's around your pen. It should be wrapped around your pen if you haven't lost it. It's okay if you've lost it, that's fine. And then roll the piece of paper up. And then I want to invite you to stand and to move over to this wall. This is meant to symbolize the gates of Jerusalem. The gates that were burned with fire that broke Nehemiah when he heard about it. God's people broken in disgrace. And so we are actually going to build a wall during this series, but it's not going to be made from bricks and mortar. It's going to be a wall of prayer. So each Sunday, we're going to be invited to come and bring our prayers afresh to God. And slowly, we're going to see our prayers rise to God as a symbol of what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. And then on our weekend of prayer, in about a month's time, we are going to engage with these prayers and pray over them as a church. I'm going to pray now and give us the holy space with the presence of God here for us to pour out our heart as God's people before him. God, may we be disturbed. May you disturb us in these moments out of complacency in our life. May you bring us to a place of deep discontent for what hurts you. Bring us so close to your heart, God. Pray, Spirit, as we pen these words of prayer, may you just be whispering in our ear, speaking to us. Holy Spirit, when it comes to it, when the rubber hits the road, it is you who can move us and change us. and call us to a deeper journey with you. So all we ask now, God, is that you'll be ever present, that you would stir within us, that you would cause us to dream bigger, to hope bigger than our own little lives right now, to embrace you as our all-knowing and loving God, who is powerful and willing to act and can move the pieces in our life to accomplish your purposes through us. We want to be used by you. So help us, God. In Jesus' name.